Good morning. I'm going to read Romans 8, 31 through 39, I hope. What then shall we say in response to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will we not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ died. More than that, who was raised to life is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Les. Well, good morning. I'm Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here. If I didn't get to meet you on the way in, please stop me on the way out. If anybody ever wants to read verses up here, this is like a open opportunity. Liz, thank you. I may or may not have asked Liz last minute. So I appreciate it. Liz leads up our ladies' ministry here, so if you are interested in getting involved in that, she can give you more information. All right, so we are going through Romans, right? We're going to finish up what we're calling part three. This isn't the parts are artificial, but they are kind of captured in what Paul is talking about and what God is communicating to us through his word. And so part three is that God has adopted us. Basically, that we're adopted children of God, and he's walked through what that means and what the implications of that are. So part one was that we were stuck in sin, that we were stuck in rebellion, that we were stuck to our own selfish desires, that we were just stuck. And part two was that God rescued us, and we watched this like God sitting on the throne, basically making a determination of who we are and doing what only he can do as our creator. And so he rescues us out of that. But he doesn't just rescue us and leave us to our own demise. He adopts us and he makes us his children. And so that's what we've been looking at. We're looking at, what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be adopted? And obviously we can understand that from a human perspective, right? I'm stuck with my kids. I'm just joking. I love them. But there's something that's, there's an intentionality in adoption, right? Like that's even, I don't want to say like more loving, but kind of to some extent, right? Like adoption is this like, no, I'm choosing you. Like I'm going out and I'm choosing to enter into this relationship with you. Anyway, I don't want to minimize. I love my kids. I'm not saying anything. Anyway. All right, I'm going to move on. excuse me. And so he's communicating this. And the fundamental thing that changes or that makes us adopted is that God gives us his Holy Spirit. And I know that sounds like mystical and weird, but we've walked through this of going like, no, this is God, the creator, going, I want to dwell with you, right? When you go back to the Old Testament, you think of like temples and all that stuff, right? Man went into the temple. Man had to go to God. This is the opposite. This is God coming to man. And he does that first in Jesus, as Jesus came, but then he dwells with us. And so we actually hear Jesus say this in Luke chapter 11. We're going to read this first to kind of set our minds for what this adoption looks like. And Jesus opens up this invitation. He says, Luke chapter 11, verse 9, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Then Jesus makes this metaphor for us. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Okay, don't get lost in that metaphor too much, right? Like, he's making an assessment of God's character. And he's saying if a father, as a parent, gives good gifts, certainly, right? I'm sure there's some like logic term for this, right? But it's like, if you're that good, certainly God is better than you, right? And so that's kind of his premise here. He says in verse 12, or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. Somewhat humorous, I think, the choices of things here, right? But he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, which we do, right? We know how to give good gifts. We know what our kids like. We know what they are asking for. We don't always give them what they're asking for. We might give them what we know is best for them, but we still know what their heart's desires are. And he says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He doesn't say your Heavenly Father is going to give you success. He doesn't say he's going to give you an easy life. He doesn't say that, you know, this is going to be a crutch that you're going to be able to carry. You know what I mean? He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to adopt you. And we don't have time to go back through all of that. But when he says here, if you ask God, he's going to give you his Holy Spirit. And that's why we say it's good news. So he doesn't say if you work really hard. He doesn't say if you're a really good person. He doesn't say if you figure things out, if you understood this thing logically. He says, if you ask God, if you fall on your knees before God and go, I don't know how I'm going to solve this problem in my life. I know my sin. I know my rebellion. I do things that I don't want to do every day. I respond to things that in ways that I am ashamed of. And I think you guys do too, I hope. I mean, I don't hope, but I hope we're all together in this, right? And so we have a predicament. And this is where we're stuck. And so this is where we go to God. And we go, God, I don't know what. I need your help. And God goes, here's my help. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to make you my child. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And watch what's going to happen. So that's the premise of all this. This is where he starts. So now bounce back to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be walking through Romans 8, the verses that Liz just read, which I think are 30. Thank you, Liz. It's marked in my Bible. I promise. I prepared. But let me back up a little bit because you read this, right? So for those of you who are guests here, we're bouncing back and forth. So I'm doing a few verses or we're preaching a few verses up here. And then you guys in your small groups and your individual study time are carrying us on for a couple more verses, and then we're coming back in and picking up where you guys left off. And then I say that, and then I come in here and I preach on what you guys just went through as well and try to launch us into it because it's all inside the context. And so we're going to start in Romans 8:26 here, and listen to how Paul describes this. Describes possessing the Holy Spirit. Sorry, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So, you know, we've been walking through what does the Holy Spirit do, right? The Holy Spirit helps us or changes our relationship with God, right? That was the first big thing that we talked about, that we don't relate to God as like master and slave. Like, we don't just obey him, that we obey him in a new way, in a relationship, that we're now sons and daughters instead of slaves. And so we respond in a new way. We enjoy serving him. We enjoy his purposes. Our affections are becoming more and more aligned. And it doesn't mean we're in lockstep, right? We still have our own sinful affections and desires and all things, right? But more and more through sanctification, we become more and more like Christ. And so that was the first one. And the second one that we saw was that we now have the ability to detect and despise our sin. Like when we respond in ways, we go, man, that was wrong. I hate this part of me. I hate this flesh, the sinful flesh that wages war, that Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. And we can all relate to that, and we understand how that rears its head in our lives. And then I think it was Bill that preached on that our hearts, our minds are now set on the things of the Spirit instead of being set on the things of the flesh, right? And so we're constantly thinking about, like, what does God want for this? How do I interpret this circumstance in my life? And how then do I see the fruit of the Holy Spirit panning out in my life? And we saw last week that we'll be glorified, that we'll be in heaven. Like, this is what God has promised us. And then what we read this week is that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Like, he's going to God on our behalf. Like, these are all of the, like, you know, and I hate saying it like this, but it helps us. It's like the perks, right? It's like these are the things that God is doing through the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not that we just put our belief and trust in something and then just go about our life. Like, he's trying to change our lives. He's trying to change our lives for the better, for his glory and for our good. I mean, that's what this is about, and this is why God communicates these things to us in his word. All right. So we're going to read the last part of, we're going to read 29 through 31. And this was the last verse that you read, and these are going to launch us into what we're going to be studying today. So Romans 8, 29. And what I don't want you to do here is get bogged onto any of the words. That sounds weird, but don't get angry. Understand what he's saying in the context of what we're just saying, right? Like God has adopted you. God has done all of this. And then he says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, speaking of Jesus there. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's Paul saying here? He's like, God's got a plan and he's executing it. That's what he's saying. He's wrapping everything that we've been studying up, and he's like, God's got this. This isn't based on your fickle heart. It's not based on how you're feeling that day or how good you are or any of those things, right? He's saying that, like, God is making decisions and executing things because he is the creator of the universe. And that's a premise, right? We're assuming that God exists. We're assuming that God wants to communicate to us, and he's done so through his word. And so then we open up his word and we read all of these truths and we go, clearly, there's not a lot of if statements in that, is there? I don't think there's one. I didn't really look at it. But these aren't if statements. This is God saying, this is what I'm doing. You can allow this to happen to you, or you can choose not to. That's the difference. That's what he's saying here. And so he's wrapping all of this up. And so I say, like, and we can pick apart each of those words in there and go, like, what does it mean by that? I mean, you can jump into what does foreknowledge mean, and it gets difficult. And we're going to go through that when we go through Romans 9 through 11 here in a few weeks. Okay, and so we'll talk about that one later, though. Table it. If you already know where I'm going, just hang tight. We'll get there. All right. So this is where he establishes this, like, it's like this early communication of God being sovereign. And that word sovereign means that God is in control of everything. You really need to understand this, and not, I wouldn't even say understand this. What do you believe about that? Do we live life based on luck? Is it like, well, you're either lucky or unlucky? Huh? I think I might have said this already here before once, but, like, are we lucky or unlucky? Like, that's one way that you could interpret all of life, right? That's a worldview. Yeah, unlucky. Sorry. There's no sovereign God in that. Or it could be based on works, right? And you're like, well, the reason bad things are happening to you is because you're a bad person. And good things will happen to you if you start being a good person. We all know that doesn't hold water, right? Like, that doesn't work at all. I mean, you can read Scripture and come to that conclusion pretty quickly. Certainly the crucifixion of Jesus would testify to that being not true, right? And so then there's that one. And so it's like you bounce back and forth and you're like, well, who is this? Is God really sovereign? I think so. I think he is. So we can go down some philosophical routes and some theological routes. And yeah, no, the creator of all the universe, the creator, the one who spoke and things came into being, right? Like I can create stuff out of wood and things, but I can't speak and something comes into existence. That is this God, and this God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He can do all things, clearly. And there's all sorts of other attributes of him. And so if you believe that God is sovereign, well, then he's sovereign, which means the things that happen in your life, he's aware of. And we can go through that and go, well, what's going on? Is there discipline happening? That could be if you're a child of God. Is God allowing us to go our own way, right? We talked about that. Idolatry leads to immorality, right? When we worship God or when we worship anything other than God, God gives us up. We read that in Romans chapter 1, right? And we go down this path and that's God responding to us going like, why don't you look for me now? Why don't you ask? Why don't you knock? Right? And like, so this is how God is operating. And so then Paul launches into this, like, it's like a conclusion to the conclusion. If verses 29 through 31, did I finish reading those? No, I didn't read 31, did I? I'm sorry. Can you go back to 31, Emma? Sorry. Thank you. What then shall we say to these things? So if God's done all these things, what do we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, if the sovereign God is for us, like he's for you. The Holy Spirit's interceding on your behalf. Jesus came, died on your behalf. If God is for you, then who can be against you? That's a really good question. Can you be against you? Can the world be against you? You see, there's a lot of things that are against us. And so what Paul is saying here is, who is going to be successful against you? Against God. See, we got to wrap our minds around this. As a father, there is nothing I wouldn't do for my daughters. Nothing. Probably to my own discredit. Probably nothing I wouldn't do, right? And so I look at this and I go, that's how God feels, but better, but more. Which I don't understand. I don't know how. And so this is what Paul is going to walk through. And he goes, do you understand that saying that God is for you changes everything? Now, if you think that God is against you, well, okay, I would just say, read your Bible. And we're going to walk through this. We're going to prove that God is for us. And that's what Paul's going to do here in the conclusion to the conclusion. The first thing he's going to say is that God paid the highest price for us. He paid the highest price for us. Like there's nothing more that God could have paid on our behalf. Look at what he says in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's a good question. I mean, if God gave up his son, if Jesus willingly suffered and died and went through all of this, what would he not give us? Like, do we think he's going to give us, like, I mean, I really thought a long time for this metaphor, and I came up empty. Like, I couldn't come up with anything good. But imagine, I'll just kind of just do it generally. Imagine, like, you're a really good gift giver, or you've given somebody something really expensive or luxurious or something. If you're going to give somebody something like that, would you then give them, like, I don't know, a quarter for bubble gum? That's a stupid metaphor, I know. See? Justin, I need your metaphors. Right? Like, do you understand? Like, that's what he's doing. He's going to, like, the larger to the smaller. Like, if he's done this, man, what else is there? What else is left? Certainly, he would give us all things. So, but we have to understand, what is this? What did God give us? And so, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. I haven't said it already, but obviously the verses will continue to be on the screen. Excuse me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Talking about Jesus, it says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think it's the King James Version that says, held on to. Like, it's as if, like, Jesus being, like, you know, pushed down to earth, and like he's holding on, going like, I don't want to leave heaven. That's not how he was. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, we always look to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and we'll get there. But I think we underestimate and undervalue what it was for Jesus to be part of the Godhead, to be in heaven, dwelling with the Father, and giving that up, and coming to live with in this. Like, we're used to living in this. But it's totally different. And that sacrifice, like not just on the cross, not the physical sacrifice, I mean, like that's painful too. And I've said this before, people have gone through worse pain than Jesus did on the cross, physically. You can argue with me, but I think I could prove that to you. That's not the pain. That's the physical piece of it is not as significant as that Jesus gave up heaven. He gave up fellowship with the Father. He gave up being in his presence to be in our muddy, gross, disgusting, fake, selfish presence. That's what he did. And then we read in Luke chapter 22, as he was going to the cross, listen to what he says and the suffering that he was going through in Gethsemane. Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Sorry. Jesus there was a struggle here. This wasn't easy. Don't think this was just like God coming down and skipping through life and doing what he needed to get done. There's a cost to this. A real cost. Emotional cost. A spiritual cost. And now turn over to Matthew chapter 27. As Jesus is on the cross, it's in verse 46. It says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, when Jesus took on human flesh, he gave up fellowship with God in some physical, right? Like he wasn't with God. We can't really wrap our minds around exactly what that looks like, right? But there was something different there. And we see Jesus going to God and praying to him throughout his ministry. He spent many times praying to God for strength, praying to God over and over and over again. And so there was a desire to be back with God. And now in this point, at this time on the cross, he feels forsaken. So it's not just that Jesus went down and took on human likeness. It's that he actually feels forsaken by God in this moment. And scholars debate as to exactly what this is. I personally think that the separation, when Jesus took on our sins, the separation between a holy God and him was so great that it had never been experienced before. And he felt forsaken by God. And that's what he did for us. And so in light of all of that, we say God paid the highest price. What else could he do? If this is what God has done, if he's chosen to do this for us, adopting us doesn't seem like a tough thing, does it? Solving our sin problem doesn't seem like a tough thing. Reconciling us to God doesn't seem like a tough thing. Like, he can give us all things. Because if he gave us that, what's the limit? And so that's where Paul starts off. And then he says in verse 33, he's going to say that God made us right with him. So God paid the highest price, and then God made us right. Turn back over to Romans 8:33. Paul starts bringing up his legal pieces, right, where he's asking these rhetorical questions. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. See, God made us right with him. We spend a ton of time talking about justification. That in light of all of this, God, as the judge, the creator, determined that we were just. He's the judge. Who can bring a charge against us? Put yourself in a trial perspective. The judge goes, it didn't sound like a gavel. I should have brought one or something, right? And he says, just. Why? Because of Jesus, right? We've talked about this. Jesus gave us his righteousness. This is what he says he's doing. He gave us his righteousness, and he took our sin from us. That's the great exchange. That's the good news. You didn't do anything. Jesus did it. And so in light of that, then God is looking at us and he goes, you're just. You're right with me. And then the prosecutor comes stumbling in the back doors and goes, wait! I've got another charge against him. What does the judge do? I've said what I've said. Nobody else can bring another charge. The trial's done. You've been justified. Jesus has paid the price. He paid it 2,000 years ago for past sins, for future sins. He reconciled us to God. That was it. Done. There's nobody else that can bring another charge against you. There's nothing else. That's it. God has justified you. And this is what Paul's saying. He's like, who else can bring anything else against you? Like, you're good. You're golden. You've been justified. God protects us from our shame. Look at what he says in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who can condemn us, right? The judge has made the declaration. God has chosen from all eternity past before the foundation of the world to rescue humanity. Here's how he did it. His son came down, died, gave us his righteousness, took on our sin. There's no other charges that can be levied against us. And there's no condemnation. There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's it. There's no condemnation. Not from yourself, not from anybody else. There's no shame. That's it. Like, because we're all still stuck in this gross place, right? And we're still dealing with sin. Every one of us is still dealing with sin. And what can sin do? We go, yeah, no, I understand that conceptually. I understand that Jesus died for me. I get those things. And I get this whole, like, justification thing. But you don't know me. You don't know my sin. You don't know, right? And this is why Paul says, who can condemn you? And that includes you. Nobody can cause shame to be levied upon you. In fact, it's the complete opposite. And this is, this is the most beautiful part. Maybe not the most, I can't say that because they're all like amazing. But the world hides weakness, right? The world, and when I say the world, our sinful selves, right? Like we want to, there's a part of us, we want to look good. We want to hide or minimize the places where we don't look good or where, you know, we've fallen or where we struggle or something like that. We put on the church face, we smile, we walk through, we say hi, and then we go. But what God's word says is that we actually can now boast in our weakness. Why? Because it's already been taken care of. It would be like hypothetically if one of my daughters ran into like her boyfriend's mailbox. I love you, baby. Hypothetically, right? And like you could hide it, well, she didn't, but like you could. I think I'm losing track of where I was going with this. I don't write these things down. So like you could hide it. Okay. I think I got where I was going with this. So you could hide it and hope that nobody sees it, right? Or if let's say she had already had this is dumb. I'm just going to abandon this one. I'm just going to stick to scripture here. All right. We tend to hide our weaknesses. We hide our mistakes. We hide the things that we won't want to do. But we can go back as adopted children of God. We can go back and we can go, this has already been paid for, right? Like, let's say she already had an appointment at the body shop, right? Or something like that, right? It's like, oh, well, then it's no big deal. It's already taken care of. It's already done or something. I don't know. Anyway, bad metaphor. And so that's the idea. It's like, I don't have to hide it. We all know. Do we all know that we sin? We all know that we sin, and yet we still, in some silly fashion, think that we need to hide it and look good. But what Paul's going to say is like, no, you can now boast in your weakness. You can say, I'm weak, I'm sinful, I messed up. Why? Because that means that Christ died for it. That means that, like, God still loves me even though I've messed up. And a lot of people need to know that. A lot of people need to hear that like God loves you even when you do mess up. God loves you even when you are, you know, struggling and falling short of what you want to be and what you think God has for you. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. If this isn't underlined in your Bible or highlighted in your Bible app or whatever, I would highly recommend this one be one that you capture because it's a good reminder for us. And this is Paul saying this. He says, but he said to me, this is God, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul concludes. He says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, you can do it in your strength, kinda. You muddle about, but if you're going to do it in your strength, you're going to hide your weaknesses. But if you're doing it in the strength of Jesus Christ, you're going to go, dude, it's not me. I'm totally weak. I fail all the time, but God still loves me. God still died for me. God still rescued me. You see? You see how, like, condemnation goes away? Like, you can't have any shame. Like, yeah, even this horrible sin in my life, yeah, God died. God took care of that one, too. He justified me even in light of that, and he can justify you, too. That's a good message. That's a strong message. Incidentally, that's why God gave us the church. I know we don't see it that way. I know I will tell you more and more as I've been doing this, the necessity of the local church is unequivocal. And I'm not saying that. I say that there's a lot of temptations for us not to be a part of a church. Because, frankly, it's tough. It's tough having relationships with people that are transparent and authentic and being able to boast in your weakness because, frankly, sin makes us sometimes capitalize on other people's weaknesses. Right? And so it's scary to be vulnerable. Many of you have been burned in different contexts and it's sad because what we've done with the church. But what we can't say is that God didn't design the church specifically for us. He did. He did. Like that's how God intends for these relationships to happen and to build and to glorify Him. There's no getting around that in Scripture. If you read James 5:16, he says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working." I am the first one to say that I do not like or want to confess my sins to anybody. Frankly, my wife, she already knows them though. So that makes it a little bit easier, right? But that's a tough thing. But if we could just wrap our minds around boasting in our weakness, it goes away entirely. It really does. And then finally, Paul says that God made us inseparable. Inseparable from Him. Like this isn't, when He adopted us, right? This is what He's saying. These are the things that He has done for us. There's no going back. There's no change, right? And so He says that we are inseparable. God isn't fickle. He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know you. There isn't anything in the future that you can do that God's going to go, well, all right, now, that one's a little, that's out of left field. Sorry, Jonathan. You were close, but once you did that, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Especially from a sovereign God. And this is what He says. Not only that, it's not as if you've hid something from God, and He's like, dude, I didn't even see that. I didn't know you did that. I would never have adopted you. Right? We laugh at this, but we think through this. And we sometimes, these thoughts actually live in us and they take root. And He's like, no, there's nothing that can separate you. These next verses are the most loving and caring verses of God. I'm going to read them all and then we're going to back up and walk through them. I'm sorry. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is there any question in that about something that you might do that is going to take God's love from you? I don't know another thing He could have put on that list that wouldn't have. I mean, He's clearly trying to communicate to us our relationship, our adoption with God is inseparable. That's it. God didn't make mistakes. He isn't fickle. He doesn't change. We talked about that last week. So Paul's saying, like, from the very get-go, God is sovereign. He's in charge of all these things. He's making these decisions. He's doing these things. He's rescuing us. He's adopting us. And we're inseparably connected to Him through who? Through Jesus Christ. That's what He says. Why? This is where we get into, right? Like, is Christianity exclusive? Yeah. Yeah, it is. Because God gave us the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus, and Jesus took our sins. That makes Jesus required. If that's true, I think it's true. The Bible says it's true. then that's it. There's no other way. There's no other mechanism. There's no other, right? And again, this is where Paul's going, like, this is what he's laying out. This is what God has done for us. And he's walked through it all. Turn over to John chapter 10, verse 27. Listen to what Jesus says about this. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is Jesus speaking about us. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see? You see this? I hope our eyes are open, our ears are open here. This is Jesus saying, no one can snatch you out of his hand, the Father's hand. He goes, we're one. Is that it? You're adopted. Now we live as adopted children, right? Like, we're free. We don't have to second guess. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to worry. Now we our affections are being changed every day, right? This isn't license for us to then go off and you go, got that stamp. Now I can go live my life. That's not the point. He's adopted us. He's given us his Holy Spirit. Now the process of sanctification is making us more and more like his son. Why? So that we can be glorifying him. So that we can be reflecting his love to this world. So that we can be pointing back to Christ. Like, that's our purpose. There is nothing else that you are doing in your life that matters other than that. Biblically speaking. So that's the umbrella. So your parenting, your job, everything falls under that umbrella of living for God's purposes, building God's kingdom, glorifying God, pointing to Christ. That's it. Everything. And if there's something that you're like, yeah, I can't really put that under that umbrella, then it's sin. Paul has a quote in here, and probably your Bible has it kind of broken up. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is so much fun. Whenever you see those things, man, go find where the quote is. If you don't have like a cross-reference Bible, go. Yeah, we're going to do that. So turn over to, it's Psalm 44 that he's quoting here. And it is not a fun psalm. We're going to read through parts of it here. So the way that they would do this is they would quote it, and they would quote a passage of it so that we would then go and read all of it, right? It wasn't like, hey, this is just out of context. It's like, no, go read this, understand this, right? So Psalm 44, verses 4 through 8. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Boom. Mic drop. Done. But that's not where the psalm goes. That's the good part. They're like, things are good. Everything's going great in my life. And we got to translate this over. We got to understand this, right? This is like, life's rolling. Things are good. Money's coming in. You got a job. Kids are being fairly halfway decent, right? Like your calendar has some white space in it. Things are rolling good. And you're like, yeah, I said these things. Guy, you know, you're watching the birds. You're listening to the birds chirp. And, you know, every cloud has like a rainbow. And things skipping through life, right? Verse 9, but you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. But you've rejected us. I thought everything was good. And now, God, you've rejected us. Look at, and then skip down to verse 12. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. Sometimes life stinks. And we feel like God has rejected us. That's what we feel like. We go, am I really an adopted child of God? Because it does not feel like I'm an adopted child of God. It feels like I'm his enemy. Sometimes life has that. So Paul quotes verse 22. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's not a good, like, that's like, this is the conclusion. We are being killed for you, God. Now, we got to understand, the Psalms are our emotion. The Psalms are, like, this is how they feel. This is descriptive of emotion. It's not being descriptive of who God actually is and then how he's acting, right? This is our side of it, right? This is like how it feels to us. So when the psalmist is writing this, this is how they feel. And so he says in verse 23, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Sometimes it feels like this, right? That God is nowhere to be found and he's taking a nap. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. So why does Paul quote this? In the midst of verses where he's like, God is for us. His love is inseparable. And we're being killed all day long. Right? Like, what is he doing here? He's saying, like during this, right, in this Psalm 44, he's like, yeah, things were good, things were bad. And at the end, what's the request? Redeem us for the sake of your love. For the sake of your love, rescue us. And God goes, I'll get there. I'll get there. Be patient. I'm working. And so this is what Paul's pointing back to. He's going, no, this has always been the plan. God's sovereign plan of adoption and rescuing humanity was just unfolding in our time. And so he goes, this isn't something God has forgotten about you. He didn't not love you. When things are bad, he is not withdrawing his love from you. That's not what's going on at all. And this is the worldview. This is our understanding of how a sovereign God interacts with his creation according to his word. This verse won't be on the screen, but listen to him describe this in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's desire. God's slowness and patience is helpful for us because he's gathering his flock. He's gathering his children. He's adopting his children. So we should not be in a rush. We need to understand this. He's not slow. He's executing his plan from all eternity past. And it says those whom he foreknew. In Ephesians, it says, before the foundations of the earth, he knew you. Think about that. He knew you. Before he had breathed matter into existence, the sovereign God knew you and had a plan to rescue humanity. If God is for us, who could be against us? Let me pray.